with you, I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue our study of God's timeless moral law, the Ten Commandments. When I was a middle school student in Houston, Texas, I remember one year in an English class, we studied Shirley Jackson's now very famous short story entitled The Lottery. Many of you read that story in school. When it was published in 1948, it caused a bit of concern. It caused even some moral outrage because of the subject of the text. The lottery is set in a small town somewhere in rural America, and in that town, the townsfolk gather regularly for a ritual which in some way is critical for the well-being of the town, because there is something in that ritual that helps to ensure a successful harvest. And at the center of that ritual is what they call the lottery. As the story builds, it becomes clear just what the lottery is for. It is for deciding on a human sacrifice. It is for the purpose of selecting one person from the community to be sacrificed and therefore help to ensure a successful harvest. One of the characters at the center of the story, Tessie Hutchinson, a wife, a mother, a friend, a neighbor, picks that fateful slip of paper, the one with the black dot on it. And instantly she finds herself isolated at the center of a clearing. And even there, in that moment, her own young son, Davy, has small rocks in his hand, ready to participate in the stoning to death of his own mother. She cries out, "This isn't fair." But nothing stops the ritual. The people, ordinary townsfolks, are committed to this. And the story ends with that sickening thud of rock upon human flesh and these words, "And then they were upon her." The story was so well told, the moral was so powerful, that it invariably engaged the students' sense of right and wrong. It was meant to provoke in them a sense of moral outrage, helping to define right from wrong in the heart and in the mind of the reader. But things have changed. A teacher named Kay Hogard has written about her experiences teaching and leading class discussions on the lottery. And to her amazement, time and time again, she notices that there is no moral response at all from her students to that story. Instead, she writes that they say things like, "That was a neat ending," and, "It's all right, they were just doing their ritual." As if to say, who are we to judge? We're not a part of their culture. In one of those class discussions, Hogard records, quote, "A stylish woman in her 40s who normally wrote passionately about saving whales and the rainforest, could not summon up even a modicum of concern for the sacrificed victim." Hogard reports her disturbing findings in the Chronicle of Higher Education, and she concludes it this way, quote, "No one in the whole class of more than 20 ostensibly intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice." So there, middle Americans, normal, contemporary people, could not summon enough moral clarity to say definitively that human sacrifice is wrong. The Ten Commandments were, from what we can tell, the very first charter for godly conduct given to God's people. Oh, there had been God's law that was written on their conscience. Prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, people knew, based upon the fact that God had written it on their hearts, that things like murder is wrong. But here with the Ten Commandments, he codifies that law, makes it graphic for them, puts it in print, and makes them all the more accountable to it. And to this day, the Ten Commandments stand as the baseline for how we learn to live lives of love, love for God and love for our neighbor. And among those laws is one that teaches us to hold life as something that is very, very precious. And that is the sixth commandment. If you look there at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20, that's going to be our focus this morning. And I'd ask you to stand as I read this very short verse from God's Word. And this is God's Word. So it possesses His authority. It's all true. And it's for our good. Hear now the Word of God. You shall not murder. Thus reads the sixth commandment of God's eternal and binding moral law. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, come and teach us now. Plant your word in our hearts and in our minds. Change us with it. Call us to faithfulness. And conform us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. As we seek to apply and understand the sixth commandment, we're going to cover three things this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the fact that life is a gift from God. Secondly, we're going to consider the unique status of human life. And then finally, we're going to see God's plan to redeem fallen life. First of all, let's consider the fact that life is a gift from God. In the Hebrew language, the sixth commandment is expressed in just two words. Lo ratzach. Lo ratzach. No murder. And the word use there is important. Ratzach being a very specific word in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language has no fewer than 8 different words for killing. So, thou shalt not kill is far too vague a translation of lo ratzach. So, in the Hebrew language, there's a word for killing that specifies the kind of killing that occurs in warfare. There's another word that specifies the kind of killing that happens in capital punishment. There's another word that speaks to the killing of animals for the purpose of food and then for the purpose of sacrifices. But the word used in the sixth commandment, ratzach, describes the unlawful killing of a human being, what we would call murder. One commentator says that the word applies, quote, to murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, and negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. That term ratzach is only ever applied to those situations, the unlawful taking of a human life, either through malice or through gross negligence. Now, there's some very weighty theology that undergirds and supports the sixth commandment. We are told no murder for theological reasons, because of things that are true about God and things that are true, therefore, about us. And so very quickly, the theology behind the sixth commandment. Let's consider that for a moment. In 2016, there were 785 murders in Chicago alone. And in that same year, almost 4,500 shooting victims in that same city. And folks, Chicago does not even have the highest murder rate in the country. A murder rate being one murder per 100,000 people. Chicago is the 13th large city in the United States in terms of murder rate. And there are even more mid-sized cities with higher murder rates than the city of Chicago. Little wonder there are so many in so many portions of our society who've come to the conclusion that life is cheap. Because everywhere they look, it's treated as cheap. People are treated as trash. But here's the question that presses upon us. In a culture which has increasingly pushed God to the margins. The question is, on what basis do we call such violence wrong or even tragic? On what basis do we grieve 785 murders in Chicago? It's got to be something more than just sentiment. We've got to rely on something more than just an evolutionary trick in the human mind. We need something more if we're going to call that wrong. And of course, for the answer to that question, what makes this wrong, we have to look to the Bible. We have to look to God's Word. Because the Word of God is the only thing that can give us any objective reason to say 785 murders is a tragedy. In the first chapter of Genesis, we're told that on the fifth day of creation, God began to fill the world He made with living creatures. Scripture begins by telling us, in the beginning, God created. So we begin with our understanding of the importance of life with God as creator, the creator of all things, including human life. On the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1 tells us, God created man and made him the steward of the earth, gave him dominion over the earth, set him as the crown of the created order. So our understanding of the value of life in general and human life in particular is grounded in this reality that God is our maker. So if there is no God, or if there is no belief in God, then there is no real possibility of supporting the belief that life is a gift and therefore worth defending. Apart from a biblical framework of reality, life cannot be held in high esteem, for it is only an accident of evolution. And so at the very best, the only thing we can do without God is say we are making a conscious choice to value human life, even though there is no objective truth to make it so. Peter Singer, the rather well-known professor of ethics at Princeton University, some of you will know the name Peter Singer, has famously for years now argued that infanticide up to 3 years old should be legal and practiced. He has defended this argument on the status that young children are not fully formed individuals and therefore do not have any intrinsic value. In fact, Peter Singer makes one of his famous arguments that a mature dog has more value than an immature human. Professor of ethics at Princeton University, who was it that said the philosophy of the classroom in one generation will be the philosophy in society in the next? But it's interesting that Singer, who unsurprisingly is an atheist, makes this observation in one of his books. Listen to this. Quote, "If we go back to the origins of Western civilization, to Greek and Roman times, we find that membership in Homo sapiens was not significant to guarantee that one's life would be protected. Greeks and Romans killed deformed or weak infants by exposing them to the elements on a hilltop. Plato and Aristotle thought that the state should enforce the killing of deformed infants. The change in Western attitudes," listen to this, "the change in Western attitudes to infanticide since Roman times is like the doctrine of the sanctity of human life, of which it is a part, a product of Christianity. Perhaps it is now possible to think about these issues without assuming the Christian moral framework that has, for so long, prevented any fundamental reassessment." Do you understand what Peter Singer just said? He just said that the only thing that stops us from practicing infanticide is Christianity. And he is right. And he goes on to say, if we can rethink Christianity, if we can reduce its influence, then we can have a new way to assess the killing of infants. And he's absolutely right. It has always been a Christian distinctive to care about life, all life, especially the lives of the weak and the vulnerable. And Peter Singer recognizes that the only thing standing in the way of infanticide is Christianity. And it's not because Christians have ever lacked sin. It's not because Christians have never done anything stupid or cruel or wicked. We know different. It's because of what Christians believe. It's what they believe about God and what they believe about the origins and status of human life. Wherever humanity overthrows God in the public consciousness, humans are always left without dignity. And we've seen this how many millions of times in the 20th century alone? So the theological underpinnings of the sixth commandment. Secondly, consider the breadth of the sixth commandment. Sixth commandment is broad in its application. The sixth commandment does far more than simply make murder unlawful. Like all of the commandments, the sixth commandment extends beyond a physical action and reaches into our hearts and into our minds. So Jesus makes a direct connection between anger and murder, doesn't he? There in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22, he says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Jesus says, if you're angry in your heart, you're guilty of breaking the commandment. He tells them, you've heard, don't murder. The problem is, you've restricted that commandment in such a way that you believe it only extends to the physical act of unlawful killing. But Jesus says it's more than that. It's what we do with our heart. It's what we do with our mind. What Jesus describes there is what John Calvin calls murder in the heart. When we indulge our anger towards someone else, we are dehumanizing them, making violence more inevitable. Isn't that what we do when we get angry? When we really indulge our anger, that person is no longer a person to us. We dehumanize them. And suddenly everything they do is bad and wrong, right? I mean, think about what you think about the slow driver in the passing lane. Or maybe you are the slow driver in the passing lane, in which I can tell you what some of these people out here think about you. Anger. Now that's a trivial example. But it shows just how quickly we indulge the dehumanizing of another human being. As we indulge our anger, we dehumanize them, making violence more inevitable. And so, long before murder becomes an evil act, it exists as an evil thought. So we are to see anger, hatred, violent thoughts, we are to see all of those as being prohibited in the sixth commandment. I'm very happy if none of you have ever actually murdered anybody. That's a good thing. But let's be real quick, not to pat ourselves on the back too soon. Because the question then becomes, who do I harbor anger against? Who have I dehumanized? What group, what race have I dehumanized? They are all like this. Well, it's just the way they are. That's us. That's a violation. That is a violent violation of the sixth commandment. That is a dehumanizing, a devaluing of the lives of others. Listen, what made the fires in the furnaces at Treblinka and Auschwitz possible was intelligent, sophisticated, cultured people, modern people, dehumanized an entire group of people. And what that whole instance in the 1930s and 40s teaches us is that the most sophisticated, wealthiest, cultured country in Europe was capable of monstrous evil. Because what began was the crime in the mind of dehumanizing an entire race of individuals. Don't think it won't happen again. But also, Christians have traditionally held that the sixth commandment enjoins us to act positively on behalf of those who are vulnerable. So it not only prohibits, murder and anger and violent dehumanizing thoughts. It also presses us to positive acts of mercy, rescue, gentleness. The Westminster Confession of Faith goes at length about this. When you get a chance, look at the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Sixth Commandment. It's beautiful and convicting because it gets very specific about the kinds of attitudes that are required to be faithful to the Sixth Commandment. Attitudes and virtues like gentleness and mercy are being pressed upon us in the Sixth Commandment. Martin Luther observed, quote, "This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, or save him from suffering bodily harm or injury." Jesus illustrated this principle in the parable of the Good Samaritan, did he not? John Calvin summed it up well, quote, "The purpose of this commandment is this. The Lord has bound mankind together by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all." Life is a gift from God. Secondly, human life is particularly precious. Human life is particularly precious. Now, we have to say that out loud because we live in a culture that is increasingly dehumanizing humans and humanizing animals. Now, you know, we've been doing this for a long time in our animated movies where animals are personified. And, you know, when I was a kid, I cried when Bambi's mom got shot, right? I mean, that's okay, you know. But we have to recognize that human life is particularly precious. There's an ad that I remember from People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and it asks this. God said, "Thou shalt not kill." So they're quoting the Bible at us. "Well, why are you eating hamburgers?" it asks. "Because they're delicious," would be one answer. That was crass, wasn't it? But they are. They taste good. Now, I am not arguing that it's wrong or stupid to be a vegetarian. It's incomprehensible. But if you are a vegetarian, have at it. There's no problem with that. Just don't say it's because the Bible says, because the Bible doesn't say. And please know, I am not arguing for the wanton or needless destruction of animal life. We should condemn cruelty to animals. Why? Because life is a gift. God created life. And so cruelty to animals displays something very disordered in the hearts and minds of people. I love animals. I like a lot of animals anyway. I have three animals living in my home. I mean pets. I'm not talking about my kids or anything like that. I have three pets. So I love animals. Listen, I cry every time that commercial comes on with the Sarah McLachlan song. I mean, I ain't too proud, you know, to say that. But we ought to be good stewards of creation. Cruelty to animals is clearly the sign of a disordered heart. So we're not arguing for that. But eating animals is perfectly consistent with being a good steward of creation, okay? In fact, in his covenant with Noah, God says, "I'm giving you these animals to eat." So God gave, you know, beef and poultry to his people to eat. By the time we get to the New Testament, the news gets even better, because in that vision that God gives Peter, he includes with beef and poultry things like pork and yummy, yummy crustaceans. So all of that God has given to his human creatures to be sustained, to eat, and to enjoy. All that to say, while all of life is a gift from God, human life is particularly precious. And again, this is grounded in theology. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we read that intra-Trinitarian dialogue where God says, "Let us make man in our own image." And so God created man and woman in his image. And that is not true of anything else in all creation. Every person around you bears the image of God. The person that you would like to dehumanize bears the image of God. The group that you have harbored vile prejudice against, they are image bearers of God, no less than you. The person whose mental faculties or physical equipment is not fully formed is an image bearer of God. The person with intellectual disabilities or physical ailments and physical handicaps is an image bearer of God, no less than you. So we are radically different from God, that is true, but we are also unlike anything else in all creation. We bear the image of God. And so human life is uniquely precious. So then, how do we navigate some key ethical issues that dog us, some of which are issues that Christians are sometimes confused about? Let's walk through a couple of these. I'm going to try to go fast. There's a lot of material here, so just hang on with me. First of all, abortion and euthanasia. Abortion and euthanasia. In 1973, the case of Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court of the United States, by a vote of 7-2, ruled that a right to privacy existed in the Constitution, which then prohibited states from having laws that would prohibit abortion. And so Roe versus Wade effectively made abortion legal at any stage during the pregnancy for any reason. Since then, there have been states that have sought to limit some of those things. Some have been successful, some have not been successful. But please know this, since 1973, the United States has aborted over 60 million children in the womb. Just to give you a little bit of perspective on that enormous number, 60 million. In all of America's wars, in all of the wars that we have engaged in since our founding, we have lost right about 2.8 million soldiers. And that's a lot. Compare that to 60 million in abortion. That gives you an idea of just how startling the numbers are. And you begin to see the staggering gravity of this Holocaust. Brothers and sisters, human life begins at conception. We have passages of Scripture from Jeremiah and from David that help us understand that even then they knew that life was the creation of God in the womb of the mother. We have that wonderful interaction between pregnant Elizabeth and pregnant Mary, as John the Baptist, still an embryo in her womb, an infant, a fetus in her womb, leaps with joy at the presence of the Messiah in the womb of Mary. The humanity of the unborn is not at all even once questioned in God's Word. It is established. Here is then the true story of a newborn baby. A baby called Baby Garcia, which took place in a hospital in Los Angeles. This is the way Jennifer, a nurse at the time, related the events in her testimony. Quote, "One night a nurse on my shift came up to me and said, 'Jennifer, you need to see the Garcia baby.' There was something suspicious about the way she said it. She led me to a room the nurses used for their breaks. Women were smoking and drinking coffee, their feet up on the stainless steel counter. There, lying on the metal, was the naked body of a newborn baby. 'What is the baby doing here on this counter?' I asked timidly. 'That's a preemie born 19 weeks, she said. We don't do anything to save them unless they're 20 weeks. I noticed the chest fluttering rapidly. I picked him up for a closer look. 'This baby is alive,' I exclaimed. I thought they hadn't noticed. Then I learned the horrible truth. The nurses knew, and it didn't matter. They had presented the baby to its mother as a dead, premature child. Then they took him and tossed him on the cold steel counter in the lunchroom. I did the one thing I could think of. I held him in his last moments so at least he'd have warmth and love before he died. Just then, one of the nurses, a harsh woman, burst into the room. 'Jennifer, what are you doing with that baby?' she yelled. 'He's alive,' I pleaded. 'He's still alive because you're holding him,' she said. Grabbing him by the back with one hand, she snatched him from me, opened one of the stainless steel cabinets, and pulled out a specimen container with formaldehyde in it. She tossed the baby in and snapped the lid shut. It was over in an instant. Jennifer goes on to say this. To them, this child wasn't human. In 7 more days, he would have qualified. But at 19 weeks, he was just trash. Welcome to our brave new world. Such stories could be multiplied over and over again. We have testimony like this in Senate and House hearings in the United States. This one is mentioned not simply to shock, but in order to alert us to the kind of world that we have been building for ourselves. Ours has become the throwaway society, and perhaps now Christians are just beginning to realize what has been thrown away. 40 years ago, or more or less, people in the West could have cited the 6th commandment to you, "Thou shalt not kill." But now we subscribe even more to the 11th commandment, "Judge not." Now, euthanasia is a term that is oftentimes used for mercy killing, so-called mercy killing. In Scandinavian countries, it's becoming commonplace. Struggling with your health? Are you depressed? There are doctors who will kill you if you like. And the same is true already now in Oregon. And unless God intervenes, it will spread in the United States. You see, the practice is this. We turn doctors into life takers in euthanasia. We say to them, not only are you to defend life, you are to take it if it seems like the best course. Now, this is a far cry from a person choosing to have, for instance, a DNR, a do not resuscitate order. There's nothing unethical or unbiblical about a person going into surgery and saying, "Look, if I don't come through this, you don't have to go through heroic efforts." My dad, who I lost in the summer, had a do not resuscitate order in the hospital when he went in. It's perfectly ethical to do that. It's perfectly ethical if you have a grave disease with very little chances of long-term survival for you to say, "You know what? The treatment is going to be worse than the disease. I'm going to decline treatment." There is a perfectly ethical way to do that. Now, that differs from going into a hospital room, removing a feeding tube, and starving a patient to death. That is different because food is not medical treatment. Water is not medical treatment. It's food and water. And we should not starve to death patients who cannot get up from a hospital bed. There are other ways to treat them with dignity. Killing them is not the way. In pre-war Germany, there was a permissive attitude towards euthanasia. There was an effort led by Dr. Karl Brandt to eliminate the mentally and physically defective from the population. And that program put to death 275,000 people. Some of these things came to light during the Nuremberg trials after World War II, leading the Berlin Medical Association in 1947 to issue this statement, which we would be well to heed today. Quote, "The doctors who were guilty of these crimes against humanity lacked both the moral and professional conscience that is to be expected of members of the honorable profession. The spirit of the Hippocratic Oath cannot change and must be reaffirmed by the profession. It enjoins the duty of caring, the greatest crime being cooperation in the destruction of life by murder, suicide, and abortion." Abortion and euthanasia are moral and theological issues. Whatever your opinions are on tax policy or immigration policy, we ought to be able to be united in our condemnation of abortion and euthanasia. Number two, what about medical experimentation? What about the use of fetal tissue in medical testing and experimentation? Well, think about it this way. Since life begins at conception, and since what is carried in a mother's womb is a human life, at what point do we consider it acceptable to destroy that life for the purpose of experimentation? I hope the question answers itself. But Todd, a human embryo is not self-conscious. It cannot survive on its own. Neither can a newborn baby. In fact, I would say, find me a 5-year-old who can survive on his or her own. Find me a lot of 15-year-olds who can survive on their own. You see the point. But we excuse experimentation on the unborn for two primary reasons. One is aesthetic, and the other is pragmatic. Aesthetics and pragmatics. It's the religion of the Western world. Aesthetically, an embryo doesn't look like a cute little bouncing baby. So we think destroying it is no big deal. But again, a red, wrinkly newborn is not nearly as cute as a one-year-old. So maybe we can kill newborns and use their tissue. I mean, if what a person looks like at any stage in life becomes the criteria for their value, then a whole lot of us here are in trouble. Pragmatically, then, we excuse the destruction of human embryos because of the hope that such experiments will lead to cure for diseases or treatments for severe injuries. So we ask, what if fetal tissue research can help us cure Parkinson's or spinal cord injuries? Wouldn't that be worth it? To which I answer an unqualified no, of course it wouldn't be worth it. And for this one simple reason. Human life is not to be judged by utilitarian values. People possess intrinsic value not because of what they or their parts may do for me, but merely because they are created in the image of God. Medical experimentation is a terrifying road that we do not want to go down, but we already are. It's already happening. Planned Parenthood has been caught on tape selling the parts of babies to laboratories. Young people, students, please hear this. Yours is the generation that will have to deal with this. Yours is the generation that will have to stop this. And it's got to be done both through moral appeal and through legislation. It's got to be both. And yours is the generation that's going to have the moral clarity and courage to stop it. The 20-somethings now are more, quote, pro-life than the 20-somethings of the 1960s and 70s. That's encouraging. But it's going to have to be a wave of clearly thinking people whose morality has been formed by the Word of God. All right, what about warfare? What about warfare? There are some who believe that pacifism is prescribed in the Bible. Pacifism would hold that there is no moral distinction between any killing whatsoever, that there's never a just cause to take a human life, that there's never such a thing so as just war. So Christians should not serve in the military. Christians should not serve in law enforcement where they might have to use lethal force. And so all of that is prohibited in pacifism. And it's built upon largely a misunderstanding of the language used in the Sixth Commandment and a misunderstanding and misapplication of some of the words of Jesus. We've already seen the problem with the language in the Sixth Commandment. The language is very, very clear. It's not do not kill in general. It's do not murder unlawfully. And as far as the words of Jesus are concerned, if you look at his words, for instance, if your enemy strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also, that has nothing to do with whether or not we should defend the vulnerable from the wicked. Protecting human life from evildoers is a biblical mandate in both the Old and the New Testaments. The Bible, for instance, does not prohibit people from serving in combat. Have you noticed that? Not even the New Testament. We have no record of Jesus and the apostles ever calling a soldier away from his vocation or her vocation. And Jesus was not shy about calling people away from things. And in fact, God used his people during the Exodus as a means of judgment upon wicked nations who had for hundreds of years received the patience of God. Even as they had become increasingly violent and immoral, God used his own people during the Exodus, during the time after he had told them the sixth commandment. So their participation in warfare against the wicked nations was not a contradiction of the sixth commandment. King David was a warrior who began his career by killing Goliath in just combat, something that was portrayed as a righteous deed in Scripture. Christians have a long history of just war theory, going back to the early centuries of the church. Our own doctrinal standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, acknowledges that the civil authority has the responsibility, quote, to wage war upon just and necessary occasions. A just war is one that pursues justice, the putting down of evil aggressors. An unjust war is one that is waged not out of hatred or simple greed, but in order to avenge, in Augustine's word, in order to avenge wrongs. And this is a New Testament ethic. Are you aware of that? We learn, and now, that doesn't mean it's an ethic for Christians to go out and get their own vengeance. Remember, we're told, leave vengeance up to God. But how does God bring that about? If a crime is committed to you, you don't go out and get the justice, right? You entrust the civil authorities. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, we learn that God entrusts the civil authorities with the power of lethal force to carry out justice on evildoers. We live in a fallen world, and so wars will happen. We live in a fallen world, so police forces are necessary. We live in a fallen world, so there are times when the just have to wield lethal force. It should be something that is done as a last resort, not a first response, but as a last resort. And it should never be done gleefully or for the purpose of selfish gain and greed. Will there be mistakes made? Yes. But I would argue, for instance, that it would have been positively immoral to not oppose Nazi Germany with lethal force. It would have been immoral to not do that. What about capital punishment? What about capital punishment? There are some who say that it is inconsistent to be opposed to abortion, but at the same time favor capital punishment. That's inconsistent. But we want to go to the scriptures and to see if that's actually the scriptural ethic. And again, what we learn, for instance, in Romans 13, is that God has established in this fallen world civil authorities to carry out justice and even to use deadly force when called for. So verse 4 of Romans 13 states this about the civil authorities. He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Now, when Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain, he's not speaking metaphorically. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. God has ordained the civil authorities to exercise lethal force when justice demands it. And the propriety of capital punishment for the instance of murder is established as early as Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, 6, we're told this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. You see, the Bible prescribes capital punishment for instances of murder. Why? Because human life is so precious. So that the wanton and wicked taking of human life incurs the strictest of judgments. Why? Because human life is so precious. It has always been about justice, capital punishment. It's always been about the unique value of human life. Calvin wrote, quote, "Our neighbor bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God, who images himself in every human soul." Finally, suicide. What about suicide? Well, we would not agree with Roman Catholics that suicide is an unpardonable sin. We wouldn't agree with that. However, we do hold that suicide is a grievous sin for the same reasons that murder is a grievous sin. It takes the life of an image bearer of God. And beloved, that is who you are, an image bearer of God. On your worst day, you are an image bearer of God. At your most depressed and most despairing, you are an image bearer of God. When you feel the worst, when you feel as though you are the world's biggest failure, you are precious to God. Nothing changes your status as the crown jewel of God's created order. And it is not right for you to snuff it out. You possess a sort of value and status that is unique. And that's not sentiment. That's grounded in God's created work. So the prohibition against murder does not prohibit just war. It doesn't prohibit capital punishment in cases of murder. It does not prohibit using force to defend the vulnerable from violence. In fact, one may rightly conclude that allowing the innocent to perish at the hands of the wicked, to step back and allow it to happen, is itself a violation of the sixth commandment. Luther wrote this, quote, "This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. It will do no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word and deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved." It's a good summary. Okay, finally and quickly, we obey the sixth commandment because God is in the process of redeeming humanity, redeeming his people, redeeming all who believe, redeeming life. In Deuteronomy, life is understood as this great blessing from God. Remember what Deuteronomy is. It is the proclamation and application of the Ten Commandments. And so there we have Deuteronomy being written during the Exodus, preaching to God's people how to apply, how to live out the Ten Commandments. And here we learn that God's gift to his people was that they would live in his presence in the land of promise. And this blessing was linked to their obedience in response to God's covenant promises. God promised them that he will take them into the land and that he will keep them safe and he will abundantly bless them so long as they keep the obligations of the covenant. The Ten Commandments not only reflect God's unchanging moral character, but they also express his concern and his love for his people. They also become the standard by which we obey God, and they demonstrate how grave our disobedience is when it comes. The life that God has to give to his people is a life that is lived out in covenant relationship with him. So it makes our covenant breaking all the more evil. What is more, the covenant obedience of Israel was intended to be a public witness to the nations around them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, make it very clear that God intended the covenant obedience of his people to be a public witness to the pagan nations around them, attracting them to the God who would be their Savior as well. One of the things which made Israel distinctive then among the nations was the sixth commandment and what it meant about their belief in the sanctity of life. And that included a mandate to care for the poor and the vulnerable. That made them very distinctive in the pagan world. There was no other society that valued life the way these Israelites valued life. And so then to break covenant with God through disobedience was to cut yourself off from the blessings of the land of promise. It was to forfeit the life of blessing in that land. So, catch this. The land of promise was never ultimately about a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It was never about a strip of land along the Mediterranean. It was a foretaste of the eternal state of blessing that God had promised for his people in the age to come. But even after the breaking of covenant, God held forth to his people the promise of forgiveness and restoration. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. And this is where the sixth commandment connects with the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 make it clear that Israel was to be a light to the surrounding nations, but she broke covenant with God, and the ensuing dilemma was this: who will make it right? Who will make it right? We have disobeyed and we've broken covenant repeatedly. Who will now make it right? And the answer was Jesus. It's no accident that the book of Deuteronomy provides the backdrop against which the temptations of Jesus are to be understood in Matthew chapter 4. Hence the use of his use of the passages from Deuteronomy as he rebukes Satan. Jesus then is the true Israel in the wilderness. He is the one who keeps perfectly those covenant obligations that we have broken. Rather than following the way of sin, he went all the way to the cross, fulfilling the mission to redeem God's people. He accomplished redemption by taking onto himself the curses prescribed in Deuteronomy. Most highly, that curse in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree." He became that curse for us. He took our disobedience upon himself. He took our covenant breaking upon himself. And in this wonderful divine irony, he placed himself in the hands of murderers to redeem murderers. He placed his hands, his life, in the hands of covenant breakers so that he would redeem covenant breakers. And that is what he's done. And so look to Christ. He redeems sinners. He forgives failures. He died in the place of murderers. To which, from one degree or another, each of us have belonged. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would not allow your word to depart from us, but that you would keep it in our hearts and in our minds. I pray, God, that from us would not come merely a shunning of the act of murder, but that what would come from us is a resistance against anger, a resistance against prejudice, a resistance against hate, and that what would flow from our lives would be gentleness and love and mercy and a willingness to step out and to snatch out of the fire of destruction those who are being led away. Oh God, I pray that we would be convicted, compassionate champions of life. Not to make a political point, but to lift up the banner of Christ, the one who died for sinners. We pray that you would honor yourself in that way. And now, God, we respond to you by bringing to you your tithes and our offerings and ask that you would use what is given for the continued meeting of needs, for the building up of your church, and for the advance of the gospel. We make these offerings with a heart of worship. Through Christ we pray. Amen.